Good morning, Grace Church. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You may be seated.
Thank you. Well, there's a lot to talk about in that passage, and we're going to spend actually 2 weeks on this, just so you guys are aware. I want to begin by pointing out that a good lie always contains an element of truth. Okay. Probably the clearest example of this is counterfeit money. The best counterfeit money looks like real money, and this is obviously a problem for governments and for centuries now. Countries have been working hard to prevent counterfeit money, and so you can go back to the 1730s, and Ben Franklin was working on this problem of trying to figure out how we can prevent counterfeit bills from being in place in America. Since then, technology is a lot more involved, and as the government and the printing processes become more complex, so do the counterfeiters. And so now digital printing and high-resolution imaging and all that, it's like this arms race for who's going to be in control here. And so the modern $20 bill has all sorts of security measures in place. So there's like really subtle colors of green and blue and really extremely small, fine details in the printing. And if you hold it up to the light, there's that little watermark of Jackson's portrait. And there's a security thread with USA 20 embedded in there. And if you hold that under a UV light, it glows. And if you look at the 20 that's printed on there and you change the angle, you can see a little bit of a change in the color there. It's on a certain type of paper that's really hard to reproduce. If you run your finger over United States of America, it's raised the way they've printed it on there with ink. All of that is just to make sure that the real thing can be identified, that we don't get fooled by counterfeit money. In much the same way, counterfeit truth looks a lot like the real thing. The Bible tells us that we're in a spiritual battle, that we have an enemy, and that the devil, Satan, is a deceiver. And he wants us to believe lies. He wants to convince us of lies. And he's been doing this for a long time. And so he knows that the best lies contain some truth. They might be mostly true, with a little bit of a lie mixed in there, in order to get us to believe a lie and to be deceived. And so we need to be really aware as we're going through life and paying attention to the truth and paying attention to the subtle ways that we might be deceived. Aware of, especially of how our culture around us might get us to excuse or rationalize sinful behavior. Okay? If you're inclined at any point to violate God's word and to make excuses for sin, you should back up a few steps and consider how you got to that point. How is it that you came to the place where you started to say, it's not that big of a deal. I should be able to do this. Today we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to focus most of our attention actually on verses 12 through 14, just the first couple verses there. And what we're going to see is that some of the Christians in Corinth were using subtle ideas, subtle lies of the enemy to defend sinful behavior. And we're going to see how Paul corrects that with the truth of the gospel. So before we go on any further, let me just pray for us. Father, I pray as we explore this part of the scriptures, Lord, and this battle of ideas that's going on between Paul and the folks in Corinth, Lord, I pray that you'd give us understanding. And I pray that the kids would have a great time too. But Lord, I pray that you'd give us great understanding in these things. Help us to clearly see what Paul is saying here and understand the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids are having a great time, sounds like. So there's this back and forth that's going on between Paul and the people in Corinth. And I want us to see this battle of ideas that's going on here. It's really helpful to understand a little bit of the context here is Paul is responding to things he has heard in Corinth and things that they have written to him about. Okay, and so as you read through Paul's letter to the Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians, you hear this a few times. Okay, so in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Who's doing the reporting? Well, Paul has some friends that have traveled back to him and said, hey, do you realize what's going on in Corinth? Do you realize what's happening in the church there? And so they've reported to him, this is what's going on. Over in chapter 11, verse 18. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Again, there's these oral reports. People are coming back. They're saying, this is what's happening there. And so he's hearing some things from them. But there's also the fact that they had written a letter to him asking some questions, looking for clarification on a few things. And you see that, for example, in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. One of the challenges as we read through this letter is to be able to identify when is Paul quoting something that they've said and how is he responding to that, okay? So the ESV is really helpful here because it puts quotation marks there for us, right? You wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then he responds to that. Now, the quotation marks are not original in the ancient Greek. When Paul wrote this down, they didn't have quotation marks. They didn't do that. That kind of punctuation is more recent. And so it's a very helpful thing that the ESV does for us. But not all English translations say that. Now, I'm going to nerd out for just a moment, and I want you to bear with me. I want to show you a couple different translations and how there either are or aren't quotation marks, so just hang with me. Okay, so the King James Version says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. They just put a little colon there to identify, this is what you said. If you go to the New American Standard, they say, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay. New American Standard is rigidly literal. They're not going to put any extra stuff in there. So you can see what it looks like there. But most of our other English translations have the quotation marks, NIV. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The Christian Standard Bible, CSB, says, in quotation marks, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. How do we know whether Paul is quoting them or if he's just saying, concerning what you wrote about, let me tell you the truth, and then he's proposing that? Well, the way you can tell is by reading the context. Context, context, context. What does he say right after this? And what you'll see is that he quotes them, and then he argues against that. Okay, he says, this is what you're saying, and then look at what he says. So let me read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, what Paul does there, and we're going to look at this in future weeks, but what Paul does there is he argues against what they have said. They have said it's good not to touch a woman, and he says the exact opposite is true. Okay, the exact opposite is true. If you are married, you should engage in sexual activity with your wife, husbands, in order that you can avoid sexual temptation, right? So he's actually encouraging the opposite of what they've said. He's refuting them, okay? Now, here's why I point that out. The same kind of thing is happening in chapter 6 in our passage today, okay? Now, I want you to look at how the ESV has this. I don't know if you caught it the first time through, but in quotation marks, it says, "All things are lawful for me." And what I want to point out is that what Paul goes on to say is the exact opposite. He actually refutes that idea because that's a Corinthian slogan, that's a little motto or a little saying that they were using to excuse sinful behavior. And just on the face of it, I want to pause for a second here. I want to ask the question, is that true? All things are lawful. That word lawful is permissible, freely allowed. In the original, it would literally be to me, or actually it would be all things to me are permissible. Now, is that true? Like, just think about that on face value. Are all things permissible to me? Like, what about murder? Is murder permissible? What about adultery? What about this list from last week that we looked at where he says the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God, and then he lists a bunch of things and says if you do these things, if you practice this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Clearly those things are not permissible, right? Stealing is not permissible. And yet this was something that they were saying, something they were claiming. And so I want us to understand, I want us to begin by recognizing this statement we should not take as a gospel truth. This is actually something Paul is responding against, okay? He's responding against this. Okay, so let's take a moment to consider what they're saying, what these folks in Corinth are saying. They're making a couple different claims here, and what I want to show is ultimately what they're doing is they're making excuses for sin. Has anybody ever done that? Anybody ever guilty? Anybody want to admit to that? What they're saying ultimately is, I can do whatever I want, and I can pursue sexual gratification on my own terms, my own way. And a little bit of cultural background is really helpful here. And so hang on with me, hang in here, because it's helpful to understand where they're coming from as a culture. Ancient Greece was known for their philosophers. And we've heard of these guys, men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And those guys lived about 400 years before Paul's writing this letter. And they were foundational in the way the Greeks thought about the world around them. And so a lot of their thinking, a lot of the ways they kind of just viewed the world was through the lens of what they'd been taught by these philosophers. And one of the things that they were taught was an idea called dualism. Okay, dualism is kind of a separation between the spirit and the body. And what Greek dualism taught was that there's this fundamental separation between your eternal spiritual soul, which is good and pure and perfect, and this corrupt body that lives in this corrupt world that is inherently evil and bad. And so there's this separation between the two, and they would say, I am just a soul, the true me is just a spirit trapped inside this shell of a body. And the body's bad, but my spirit belongs to a higher realm, and it is just inherently good. And the real me is basically good, but I'm trapped in this body. Okay? Now, that's a very different way of thinking than what the Bible presents. The Bible says that we are physical, spiritual beings. And the body, this body isn't all that I am, but it's part of who I am. And that our body has value. And we're going to see that as Paul goes on here. But if we buy into this Greek dualism thing, right? And we have this idea that your spirit is just trapped inside a corrupt body. Well, there's two conclusions you could come to. And Paul's going to respond to both of them. One of them he deals with in chapter 6. The other one he deals with in chapter 7. I thought about calling this message 6-7 just for all of my middle schoolers. But I didn't. So chapter 6, what he's dealing with is this idea that that if the spirit's good and the body's bad, then just let the body do whatever it wants, because it doesn't matter, right? It's just a shell. And if the body wants to participate in sin, just let it, because it doesn't really affect the true me. The true me exists on a higher realm and is not affected by all this physical stuff, so it doesn't matter. I can just do whatever I want with my body, because it's just going to go away. And so chapter 6, Paul's dealing with that. The other view in chapter 7 is if the spirit's good and the body's bad, then we should avoid any kind of physical pleasure that might somehow taint our spirit, our pure, perfect spirit. And so we should avoid all of that. Don't touch a woman. Don't do anything that might bring physical pleasure. Both of those ideas are wrong, and both of them are based on this idea that your body doesn't matter. That's how they got there. They started with this Greek idea, this philosophy from Plato and those guys, that the world is inherently corrupt and evil and bad, and that it's not a good thing, and that your body doesn't really matter as a result. Now, if you go back to Genesis, God made the earth. He made all this physical stuff, and he looked at it, and he said, it is very good, right? And so the physical world is not inherently evil. And so Paul is going to refute that. Now look at how he confronts the lie here. Okay, so what I want to do, let's read verses 12 through 14 again. Pay attention to quotation marks. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Okay, now he's kind of quoting them and then responding, and then quoting them and then responding. So let me walk through. There's three claims that they make and three responses that he gives. Okay. So the first claim that they make is that there are no physical restrictions on the spiritual person. Okay, I'm a spiritual being, and as a result, I can do whatever I want. Okay, I can freely do whatever I want. Paul's response is that's a terrible way to live. It's unhelpful and it's dangerous. Okay, and we'll get into that and see how he draws that out. The second claim that they make is that your body was made for sexual gratification. Now, here's how they make that point. They quote, "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." Okay, now this is an argument from function, and so your stomach is made for food, so let it enjoy food, right? Which they would often in that culture use as a kind of an excuse for gluttony. But by comparison, the other parts of your body that are made for sexual gratification, it's an argument from function. Just let them do it. Right? If that's what that part of your body is made for, then it should just be used for that. And just let it be used that way. Paul's response is you have a false premise. Right? Your body is not meant for those physical pleasures alone. Your body is meant to serve the Lord. Right? And he's going to argue that. The third claim is that your body doesn't matter because it's only temporary. And when he says, at the end of verse 13, it says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." I believe that part there, God will destroy both one and the other, should also be part of that little quotation. That's part of what they're saying. And again, the reason I say that is because of what he says in the very next verse. He argues against that. They're saying it's all going to get destroyed anyway. It's like trash that you leave out by the curb. Thursday mornings, we put our trash can out in our neighborhood, and the trash guy comes and picks it up, and it doesn't matter what's in the trash can. It's all trash. It doesn't matter. Let it go. And they're arguing, your body doesn't matter. But what Paul says in verse 14 is it does matter. Because God raised the Lord, and God will also raise us up by his power. Okay, so you see how he's arguing, he's going against what they're saying. Okay, are you guys tracking with me? This is a complicated little section of what Paul's doing here with them. And so, as he's working through these ideas with them, ultimately the conclusion of everything that they're saying is because of these ideas, they felt that they could justify sexual immorality. And so he's going to go on later in this section and talk about prostitution and all this stuff and say you should flee from these things. But they were making these excuses to justify that. Now, none of us, I'm guessing, are using Greek philosophy to justify our sinful behaviors this morning. I'm going to guess. I'm going to go out on a limb. None of us are using that kind of reasoning. But I think we all are tempted at times to make our own kind of excuses. And these are excuses that are influenced by our own culture. And so I want to just mention a few of these. So one of them is the phrase, everyone is doing it. Okay? Man, the devil has gotten some really good progress out of that phrase, everyone is doing it. There are so many things we have justified because everyone is doing it. You know, it wasn't that long ago that smoking marijuana was a really bad thing. But now everybody's doing it, so I guess it's okay, right? It's not a big deal. A few decades ago, an immodest prom dress was a really scandalous thing, but now, like, everybody's doing it, right? Lying on your taxes. We're coming up on tax season, you know? Lying on your taxes sounds like a bad idea unless you can convince yourself that everyone's doing it. It's probably not that big of a deal. Another one, it's not that big of a deal. I don't know if you've ever used this one, but I think a lot of people justify sin based on the claim that it's really not a big deal and it's not going to affect them. I think a lot of guys justify what they look at online, pornography, by pretending it's not a big deal. It's not hurting anybody. Never mind that it has ruined countless lives and torn apart families and all of that. It's not a big deal. Another one, that's just how I was raised. You ever heard that one? Is it okay to be mean-spirited and harsh with your words? It's just how I was raised. That's how we did it in my family. It doesn't mean that was good, right? But that's, you know, another justification. After everything I've been through, I deserve this. I deserve this. I work really hard, don't you know? Does that mean that you're justified? You know, all those long hours at the office justify an adulterous affair? Of course not. And yet that excuse gets used. How about this one? I'm not perfect. Nobody is. Right? Which is an excuse to say, like, that terrible thing I just did. I'm not perfect. So you should excuse me. We don't use Greek philosophy to justify our sinful behavior, but we do let the culture around us shape us. Now, I think it's really important that we consider how we relate to these two things, the truth of God's word and the messages of the culture around us. And what we shouldn't do is let culture be the lens through which we read the Bible. Okay, it's really easy to fall into that where we hear Paul's words here, but we have this cultural lens that we read it through and change it to fit what matches our culture. What we ought to do instead is take God's word and let it be the lens through which we view the culture around us. And let God shape our understanding of how the world ought to be and how the world really is. We need to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to make sure that the, the world and the flesh and the devil aren't setting the agenda for us and shaping how we view things and how we look at the world around us. So let's consider how Paul corrects these ideas that they had and brings the gospel to bear, brings gospel truth into this situation. I'm calling this section the body redeemed, because Paul has a very different view of the body than what they're saying. Okay? And I'm going to point out there's four ways that Paul says here that the gospel teaches us to glorify God in our bodies. Okay, so the first thing is that the gospel teaches us to use our bodies in ways that are helpful to others. Okay, so you see that here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Okay, they're making, and listen to how different these claims are. Right? Their claim is, I can do anything I want. Which sounds kind of childish, like you're not the boss of me. I can do whatever I want to. But Paul says instead, you should look at what is helpful to others in the way that you use your body. And since we inhabit the physical world, use your body in ways that are helpful to other people. When you talk about loving one another, James says it does no good to say that you love another person, be warm to be filled, if you don't actually help them, right? True love is demonstrated in physical ways. So first, is it actually helpful? Secondly, the gospel teaches us to pursue what leads to freedom from sin. Okay, he says, they're saying all things are lawful for me, but he says, I will not be dominated by anything. A little bit of irony in this statement that they're making. They're claiming to be masters. They can do anything that they want. They have complete power here. And he's saying, actually, you're enslaving yourself to sin. And what Paul's saying is, he's just pointing back to something Jesus said. In John 8:34, Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Okay, so they're saying, look, we can do whatever we want to do here, right? Like we can freely engage in these things. One of the philosophers right around this same time said that for the wise, all things are permissible. And so they're just buying into this idea. And Paul's saying, look, if you live that way, it's dangerous. You're going to be dominated by sin. Sin will enslave you. And so not only is it unhelpful to say I can do whatever I want, but it's also going to enslave you to sin. A third thing is that the gospel should teach us to live for God. In contrast to those sinful desires, the gospel says we should live for God. Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So your body's supposed to be used to live for the Lord. Very similar to what Paul says in Romans 12, 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Isn't that interesting? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Isn't that a fascinating statement that our bodies are being used as a sacrifice to the Lord? And so, very different from what the Greeks were saying. The Greeks are saying this body's it's a shell, you're trapped in it, it doesn't matter, kick it to the curb. Paul says, no, your body profoundly matters. It is how you worship the Lord, right? We use it to sing with, we use it to love our neighbor, we use it throughout the week in hopefully ways that honor God. And so your body profoundly matters. It is meant to be serving the Lord. Romans 6:13, don't present your members, the body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members, your body parts, to God as instruments for righteousness. So our physical body, your arms and legs and all of you, should be used to serve the Lord. I want to just for a second here think about this. If the Greeks claimed that your body doesn't matter, I think Americans might have the opposite problem, right, of just absolute obsession with bodies. Last year, Here's a fun stat for you. Americans spend about $100 billion, billion with a B, $100 billion on cosmetics and beauty supplies last year. That's a lot of money. And that's not counting all the other things, right? Going to the gym and clothing and whatever else, right? Just on cosmetics and beauty supplies. What Paul is saying here is not only is your body important, but you should have it in perspective. Why is it important? Well, it's important for serving the Lord, right? So it's not for sexual immorality, but it's also not an idol to be worshipped. It's not an end in itself. The body is for the Lord. It belongs to Him. It exists for His glory. There's a saying, a little phrase that's been used on both sides of the political aisle, which is, my body, my choice. And I just want to point out, that's not really completely true, is it? Right? Our body is for the Lord. Yeah, it's your body. Yes, you have some control over it, but hopefully for the Lord. It's supposed to be lived for Him. And so, and we're going to look in weeks ahead at how Paul explains that. The last thing is that the gospel teaches us that our bodies matter to God. Okay, and I think this is really important for us to get. According to the Greeks, your body is like trash left by the curb. It doesn't matter. It's going away. But Paul says your body exists for the Lord and that God will raise your body to eternal life. Okay, we see it here in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Okay, so far from the body being this temporary shell that you're stuck in for a little while and then it goes away, it's important for us to recognize you're not going to spend eternity as a disembodied spirit floating around in the clouds. That's not the vision that God has for your destiny as a Christian, right? Where we are headed is new bodies on a new earth. Physical bodies. And so as we look ahead, your body's not a shell to be cast aside. It's a significant part of who you are. A significant part of how you will worship God now and how you will worship God in the future. And so I just want to say, just as kind of wrapping this up, we're going to look in the weeks ahead at some of the specifics of how Paul gets into this. But I think it's really important for us to understand the basic truth that he's laying down here is that your bodies matter. And the things that you choose to do with your bodies do matter. And so we can think of a lot of examples of things that the culture is telling us are not that big of a deal. And whether that's pornography or sex before marriage or things outside of marriage, all these things that the culture is trying to justify and rationalize, we need to recognize it does matter. It matters how we worship God in our physical bodies. We should live our bodies, our bodies should be living sacrifices used in service to the Lord. Not used for sexual immorality, but used for serving the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for how Paul was very careful here to make sure that these lies that had crept into their culture, Lord, that this would not be a foundation for the Christians there anymore. Lord, thank you for how he challenged and confronted them and brought them back to understand that they need to glorify God in their bodies. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord. There are so many ways that we can fall into the ditch of buying into the enemy's lies, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you would help us. Help us not to believe subtle lies. Help us to see how we ought to live for you. Thank you, God, for these physical bodies that you've given us. And Lord, we know they're wearing out over time. And we know that they are imperfect in the here and now. But Lord, we long for those resurrected, glorified bodies that you promise. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to, in the here and now, worship you in the ways that we use our body. And Lord, we love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.